Mark chapter 10. Now, of course, one of the good things about expounding the Word of God is we don't have the opportunity of choosing to ignore the hard bits. So we come to a section that is in many ways a beautiful section, but is nonetheless difficult in some ways. May the Lord give us help as we look at it together. Mark 10, verse 1 to 12. And he arose, the Lord arose from thence, from Capernaum, and cometh into the coasts of Judea by the farther side of Jordan. And the people resort unto him again, and as he was wont, he taught them again. And the Pharisees come to him and ask him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife? Testing him. And he answered and said unto them, what did Moses command you? And they said, Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement to put her away. And Jesus answered and said unto them, for the hardness of your heart he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So then, they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. And in the house, his disciples asked him again of the same matter. And he saith unto them, whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another, committeth adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery. And we'll look to the Lord for help in the teaching of his word this morning, and we give thanks to God for his word. Now, in chapter 10 of Mark's gospel, as you've been going through it, we now move into the next phase of the gospel. In fact, chapter 10 in itself is one unit. It is the journey of the Lord to Jerusalem. I think the only journey to Jerusalem in Mark's Gospel recorded. Certainly we have here a specific phase. He is moving now from his ministry historically in chapters 1 to 9, and a journey now to Jerusalem and all the events that would take place in advance of the cross. We see straight away that as he moves, the enemy is active. He is moving to Calvary, he is moving to Jerusalem, and the Pharisees, verse 2, asked him a question, and of course we know by the end of verse 2 that they are there to tempt him. They are there testing him. They are laying a trap for him. We know that the setting given to us in verse 1 is a very important setting, because it tells us that he arose from thence, from Capernaum. He comes into the coasts of Judea by the farther side of Jordan. Now, why is the Lord telling us that? Well, he's in Perea. That's where he's come to. You go back to chapter 6 of Mark's Gospel, and you'll find that this area is looked after and headed up by a man called Herod. And in chapter 6, and you will have looked at this some weeks ago, I'm sure, chapter 6, verse 17, we find that Herod himself laid hold upon John the Baptist, bound him in prison, for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her, for John had said unto Herod, it is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife. Therefore Herodias had a quarrel against him, and would have killed him. You know the end of the story. She got her way. He was killed. Now you see what's happening. The question is not a genuine question. Verse 2. Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife? The question is a trap laid by the Pharisees, who we'll find later in Mark's Gospel are aligned with the Herodians, very interestingly. But we find that in the territory of Herod, who was living with a woman, married to her, but in one sense, of course, not married, John the Baptist had challenged exactly that and said, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. She was still married to Philip. Herod was living in an adulterous relationship. John the Baptist had pointed that out, and for that he had died. Here's the enemies of the Lord. In the land of Herod's jurisdiction, that is, on the coasts of Judea, on the other side of Jordan, and they ask him a question on divorce, it is very clear what they want to have on. It is very clear what they have in mind. They saw the downfall of a John. They want to see the downfall of Christ. Now here's the question. In terms of Mark's gospel, this is perhaps the key lesson of this section, to be honest. Well, there's a couple of key lessons. None of them relate to divorce, actually. But here's one of the main lessons that we learn in Mark 10, verse 1 to 12, and it's this. Will the perfect servant buckle under the pressure? Will the perfect servant capitulate or fail to be straight in his answers, knowing the potential consequences from a human perspective? A man has lost his head to Herod on this issue, for questioning this issue. Will the Lord be clear? He'll be very clear. In fact, I'll go as far as to say something quite unique in all of the verses on this subject, because verse 12 says, if a woman shall put away her husband, not known in Jewish circles, and be married to another, she commits adultery. That's exactly what Herodias had done. You see, the perfect servant, and this is one of the lessons we need to learn this morning, the perfect servant in Mark's gospel is one who is only concerned with the will of God. Remember that the servant is only concerned with the will of his master. That is servant-master teaching throughout the New Testament. The perfect servant looks to his God, and it's the will of God that matters and nothing else. Notice the verses, what he says in verse 6, from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. What was God's intention for this cause? Verse 7. Therefore, verse 9, what God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. Now you see the point, and you see the main lesson. The question was, will the perfect servant, at any cost, follow the will of God only? Well, yes, he will. Of course he will. We'd expect nothing else. And therefore, the Lord's answer to the question is in this context of the man, the servant, who will ever follow the will of God. Remember that. Christian, sometimes it will cost you to stand up for what God says. You know, our society hates many things about God's will and God's word. And part of our service is to stand and to state the word of God, whether the world likes it or not. God's will matters, not man's hostility. Now, having said that, in terms of the introduction in verse 1, we come to the question in verse 2. And the question is a question about divorce or putting away, specifically. Notice it is always put in these terms. It is put in the putting away. Now, you'll notice that they asked the question. The Pharisees came to him. And they asked him, is it lawful, is it permitted, is it right for a man to put away his wife? It's a very general question. It doesn't deal with specifics about the issue. It's a very general question. Is it right for a man to put away his wife? Now, in many ways, the answer to that direct question comes in verse 9 through 12, where the Lord says, what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. But you'll notice the answer doesn't start there. Now, again, what I want to say this morning, we will deal with the subject that is before us, because we won't shirk it or miss it. But I want to say this, that primarily the Lord's answer is about the character of marriage. See, the point is this. You can have any view of divorce if you don't understand marriage. But once you understand marriage, I think there's only one conclusion on the subject of what divorce is. And I think we'll see that this morning. And an understanding and appreciation of marriage will help the Pharisees understand the Lord's answer. So from verse 3 down through verse 8, it's all about really marriage more than anything else, and the basis of the teaching on the subject of marriage. Now, I better tell you what my view is on this, because you're all waiting here before we go into this section. I believe very simply that marriage is binding until death. The Bible says that explicitly. I believe it's really quite as simple as that. I suppose one of the good things about standing here on the subject is knowing this, that whoever you have standing here, not all of you would agree with them. But I have to teach what I believe the Word of God teaches. And respectful of other views, or of other brethren who have different views, I should probably say, nonetheless, I believe the Scripture teaching is clear. Now, let me explain as we go through this why I believe that. But first of all, before I go into the subject in more detail, I want to give some context. Seven things I want to say. It's a very long introduction, but I think it's important. Seven context statements that you need to understand, and I think we all need to understand, if we're to get this subject properly in our minds. The first is this. We live in a divorce-ready and remarriage-ready culture. It wasn't always that way. Things have changed significantly in the last 100 years. But we live in that culture. Now, we know from the Bible that the culture in which Christians live, affect their thinking. If we're not constantly being brought back by the Word of God to God's mind on things. So I would just say this, you have to be very careful, we all have to be very careful in every sphere, this is just one of them, that our thinking and our mind is not clouded by the views of the culture. Secondly, everything we have to believe is based upon the text of the Bible. Now it has to be. Now, discussions in this area and statements made in this area sadden me in many ways, but the most sadness that I find is this, that it's very rarely a discussion upon the detailed text of Scripture that takes place. That discussions and arguments become heated and emotional and become based in anything other than the Word of God. Now, we have very clear Scriptures on this subject. This is not one of those subjects that we just have biblical principles that we have to apply. We have clear Bible texts, and so we have to think about them. And I would encourage all the saints of God in the meeting today to carefully analyse and study the Word of God. And if you haven't studied the subject for yourself, then be very careful what you say about it. I would just encourage that, because people say very, very strange things. I think unwise things. And it's very obvious they haven't studied the subject and made it their own. Study the Scripture on it. Thirdly, on a personal note, this issue is very close in my family, and without going into any details on it, it is a subject that my wife and I have had to come to terms with personally at some cost. I also have 4 girls, maybe 5 come January, and I don't know what the future holds for them. And therefore, I say all of this knowing that the Lord may well test me on my ministry. You have to appreciate that conviction has to be stood by. That's 3. Fourthly, it isn't gracious or Christ-like to not be careful in the obedience of Scripture. On this subject, very often issues that are raised about people not being gracious or like Christ actually reflect a misunderstanding of the Lord Jesus. The caricature that is painted of gentle Jesus, meek and mild, who accepts everything and everyone, and who never deals with sin or subjects in a clear and a direct way, is not how the Bible teaches that he acted or moved. Grace doesn't embrace everything. In fact, grace teaches us, has taught us, Titus teaches us, to put away sin, to be very sensitive to and careful not to receive it. Fifthly, I want to say this, that the whole context of this teaching, or the outflow from it, has to be borne in mind the Bible's high view of the single life. And I'll say that again, the Bible's high view of the single life. On this subject, I hear things like consigning people to a life of solitude, consigning people to a single life, putting them back on the shelf. If you believe that marriage is for life and you don't believe in divorce and remarriage, What that tells us is that the Christians haven't understood the Bible's view of the single life. Now, it's evident from what the Lord says, Matthew 19 is a good example, what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, that the life of a single person is not a subclass of Christianity, a separate or a poor relation to the married Christian. In fact, in many ways, the life is to be desired. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Christians in the meeting today, do you believe that? Because the Bible teaches it. So the idea that if someone has married and is then put away, if you believe, like I do, that they can't be married again, it's not the end of the world. It is not consignment to some second-class life. The idea of people having a right to be happy and all the kind of things that are said on the subject, frankly, cut across parts of the Word of God which teach that the single life, Paul would say he would have them to be like him. He'd be quite happy for it. We need to understand the value of a single life. It's very important. Sixthly, the views on this subject are not on a spectrum of liberality to conservatism. I agree with remarkable people on this subject, people I don't agree with very much on, I agree with on this subject, who have studied the Bible and come to this conclusion. And seventhly, I would say this. I don't believe the hard thing in this area is this teaching of Scripture. I actually think it's pretty straightforward. What I do think is very hard is the practice of it. Pastoral, shepherdly care in a local church context for folks in this circumstance involves a lot of wisdom and involves a lot of help of the Lord in the practice of it. That's the hard bit. Now, having said all that, and none of you have walked out, that's a good start, isn't it? Let's get on with the section. Now, the question in verse 2. As the Pharisees make the question, and they are no doubt coming at this from this perspective. They knew John's view on divorce. They knew that well. John had made it clear, lost his head for it in many ways. And it's almost certain they would have known the Lord's view on divorce was strict, or else they wouldn't have asked the question. Certainly they were probably hoping that he was going to contravene some sort of Mosaic commandment. Certainly they were hoping to catch him and to bring him down. But the answer of the Lord falls into three parts. Verse 3 to 5, we have the commencement of his answer. And what he's doing is showing them the ground upon which, the basis upon which the answer must be given. And he will bring them back, of course, to Genesis 1 and 2. So the commencement of his answer establishes the ground of response. Very interesting. He brings them back to the Scriptures. Please remember that. That has to be the starting point of everything. Not what you want to get to as the final answer, but what the Scriptures teach. Secondly, verse 6 through 8, we have the core of his answer. Because the core of his answer, and really the main answer that he gives, is about the value of marriage and the character of marriage, what marriage actually is. And therefore, every one of us who are married or wants to be married, or who are advising those who are married or getting married, we need to understand what it is. The core of his answer. And then we have the climax of his answer, verse 9 through 12. And verse 9 through 12, he is answering the question about divorce, about putting away. I want to say that just now in case I don't get to it. Verse 9 through 12 is all the answer on the subject of putting away. It's not divorce and then dealing with remarriage. It's all the answer on the subject of divorce, and we'll explain that more when we get there. So first of all then, the commencement of his answer. What does he say? He turns them back at the Scriptures. He says, what did Moses command you? Now that is very important language. If you have read Matthew 19 on this subject, which is the parallel passage, you'll know this, that the verbs used are really important. In fact, you'll find and understand that even from the words of the Pharisees in verse 4, they understood what a command was and what a permission was. What do they say in verse 4? They said Moses suffered or permitted that a bill of divorcement be given to her and she put away. Now you see, what we're finding here is the Lord is referring back to the Old Testament. He's referring to Moses. Now I believe when he says, "What did Moses command you?" he's referring to Genesis 1 and 2. Because, remember, Moses is referred to as the whole of the first five books of the Bible. The whole of the Pentateuch. It's not just the words of Moses that he spoke, linked with the covenant of Israel, but it's the whole of the writings of Moses. I think from Matthew 19 it's very clear that's what the Lord is doing in verse 3. When he says, "What did Moses command you?" What he's saying is, what was the commandment, the authoritative statement of the Word of God with respect to this issue that you're asking? Can a man put away his wife? Is it right? And as he does that, they come back with this question, or this point in verse 4. Moses permitted to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away. He wants to take them to Genesis 1 and 2. Well, he's going to. In Matthew 19, it's even clearer that he takes them there. They want to stop in going back in history to Deuteronomy 24. Now, one of the difficulties of a subject in a section like this is I can't deal with all the verses on the subject. That would be at least a week. I don't think you want a week of meetings on divorce and remarriage, do you? Maybe you do. But it would take at least a week to deal with all the verses in a full way. But just to say this, the Lord is referring to, I'm going to take them to, the purpose of God in creation and the basic statements about marriage that God makes at the very beginning. What the Pharisees are aiming at is to hang their hat on and get to the slight permission given in the law. Now, the one thing about Deuteronomy 24, which is absolutely clear, is this. It's very unclear to everyone what is going on. Right? If you go and study it for 10 minutes, you'll find this. Very hard to work out just exactly what it's about. It certainly isn't the idea that if somebody is married and they commit adultery, then the marriage is cancelled. That is absolutely not what Deuteronomy 24 says. Absolutely not. We know that. It is a bit mysterious and difficult to understand that there is this permission in the law and exactly what it means. But the Pharisees were trying to hang a huge big weight on a tiny little verse that really, I'm not sure even they fully understood. You will notice, by the way, I'm not referencing all the contextual rabbinical discussions that people bring into this, because actually I believe the Word of God in itself gives us the answer. You don't need extra biblical books to understand the Bible. We know the context in which they asked the question. We know from Malachi that there was putting away, was taking place in Israel, and God says he hated it. And they were hanging their teaching on a difficult set of verses. The Lord takes them right back to the very, very clear words of Genesis 1 and 2. And what does he say in verse 5? He says, "Jesus answered and said unto them, For the hardness of your heart he wrote you this precept." You want to establish right conduct on the basis of a permission that was given. He suffered. He permitted it. You want to hang what is right or wrong on a permission given because you were obstinately sinful. That's what the hardness of heart means. You go back to the Old Testament and study what the Scripture says on the hardness of the heart of Israel. And it is their obstinate rebellion against the Word of God. Now you see what they were trying to do? They wanted to see what was right and wrong based upon something that was permitted for them because of their obstinate rejection of God's will. That tells me this: no Christian should ever be trying to hang their hat on any passage in Deuteronomy in respect of this subject. That's Pharisaical, and it's a poor show. The Lord says, from the beginning, it was not so. Now here it goes. From the beginning, and here we get into the core of his argument. From the beginning, you see, this tells us that the teaching of marriage the Lord is about to give, which is beautiful and wonderful, and ought to be celebrated even in a dark passage like this. Because what he is about to give, the teaching he is about to give, is not just for Israel. It wasn't part of the covenants. It wasn't part of the promises. Not out of Deuteronomy 24, certainly. Because marriage wasn't Jewish, nor is marriage Christian. Marriage was embedded in humanity from the very beginning of creation. It is, as the brethren say, creatorial. Now that is plain. Look at verse 6. From the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. Now that's chapter 1 of Genesis. In chapter 1 it is stated that God made them male and female. Then in verse 7, he jumps straight into chapter 2 of Genesis. Verse 24. And what he does is he links the creative statement of chapter 1, God made them male and female, with the purpose statement of chapter 2. Remember, Genesis 2 is in many ways a reflection of Genesis 1, but restating the creating event from man's perspective. That is, that God made the earth man-centric. Fascinating, isn't it? Wonderful. And all that God did for man... And here's what God did for man. He created male and female. Why did he create male and female? Because, for this cause, verse 7, a man shall leave his father and mother, cleave unto his wife, and one flesh. What's God saying? What's the Lord Jesus saying? That the very creation of male and female was with a purpose to marriage. Now, this really matters to God. Now, you know that from Ephesians 5, don't you? This really matters to God. Because what God was doing, embedding into creation, was what he had in his mind for his son. Remember that. That the bride-bridegroom picture isn't something the Lord has taken out of human existence as a good example of Christ and his bridegroom, or the bridegroom and the bride. He hasn't taken it from us and reckoned that we will understand this kind of picture, so we'll give that to him. God put into creation male and female, bride and bridegroom, for this purpose, to reflect what he was going to do for his son. For this cause. And so we have the fundamental basis of marriage revisited. And here the statement. Here's what the Lord is going to teach them. Here's the Lord's teaching on the subject. He goes back to the very beginning. In Genesis 2 he says this, verse 7. A man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Now you have three things about marriage. Leaving, cleaving, one flesh. Very helpful summary of what happens when someone gets married. There is a leaving that takes place. That is, there is a change of relationships. There is a man who now steps out of the headship of his parents and establishes his own family. There is a woman who steps out of the care of her parents and responsibility to them in that direct way, and is now submitting not to her parents now, but unto a new head, unto the husband. There is a leaving goes on. You know, sometimes it's hard to get parents to understand that when that happens in a marriage, isn't it? Your mother-in-laws get in the way, don't they? Well, remember, if you're a mother-in-law or a father-in-law, that there was a leaving took place, okay? And it's biblical. Genesis 2. Sometimes you have to learn to let go. Now, secondly, there's a cleaving takes place. Leaving, cleaving. It's all man-centered in Genesis 2 because it's for the purpose of man's privileges and responsibilities. That's why it's put in the male terms. And particularly the man, of course, is leaving his father and mother in the sense of setting up a new home and a new headship. The woman just transfers headship in some ways. But what does the man do? He's to cleave to his wife. The wife is to cleave to him too. And the cleaving idea has in it, no doubt, the idea of desire and of passion and of gluing together. You know, you want to be together. That's part of it as well. But also of permanence. There is a locking in is going on. Leaving and cleaving. Now that's both active. In the New Testament and in the Old Testament, that is an active statement. It's what you do. And when you stand and say, I do, you're committing to leave and cleave. That's it. You've left and you've cleft. Now what happens just there? What happens? The end of verse, where it begins at verse 8. And they twain shall be one flesh. You see, in the words of verse 9, God joins together. Now, the making of the one flesh, becoming one flesh, again, the New Testament, the Old Testament, is not an active thing. You don't do it. It's passive. God does it. It's a beautiful thing at a wedding that when vows are made on earth, there is a union that God makes happen. God joins together. You don't do it. One flesh. This has nothing to do with consummation. It's nothing to do with the physical. It is a statement God makes about a unity. They twain become. They don't make themselves one flesh. They become one flesh. God does it. It's a beautiful thing. Leaving, cleaving, one flesh. That means this. That the Lord's conclusion, diving from that in verse 8, is this. So then, they are no more twain, but one flesh. Now you see, this is where we fundamentally have to understand. Marriage is not a temporary thing that we enter into, and if it doesn't work out, we can cancel the whole deal. You see, it's not all on our terms. Men and women use and abuse marriage, not understanding what it is. Of all the people in the world who should know what marriage is, then Christians ought to. Because we study this book. You see, what happens is that God makes a one-flesh relationship. Now, notice this is the Lord's conclusion. This is the Lord's commentary in Genesis 2. It's very interesting. This is divine commentary in Genesis 2. What does the Lord say? They are no more twain. That is, at a fundamental level, their identities are no more separate. Now, do you get that? You think of that? You and your husband? You and your wife? At a fundamental level, in God's mind, there is no more two. There's one. Now, do you see the profound nature of that statement? See, the Lord's teaching the Pharisees. I think he's teaching you and me as well, isn't he? There's no longer two, there's one. Now, having established that fundamentally God has changed something in marriage, then he answers the question. Verse 9. What therefore? God has joined together, verse 9, let no man put asunder. You see, if you understand the Lord's teaching on marriage, that's your conclusion. Now, just so we understand the context of the perfect servant. The perfect servant who will look at the will of God. Christians, we look at the will of God. What is God's will? God's will is that marriage is until death. Of all the things that could be said on this subject, I don't think that's controversial. That God's will is marriage is until death. Here's the perfect servant holding up the perfect will of God, not watering it down or changing it. He says this: what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. Now remember, the putting away. That's how it's put. We talk about divorce. It is put in the active sense, putting away. See, the idea is this, that the man or woman who moves to put away is working contrary to God's revealed will. Did you see that? God has joined together. Man says, put away. Did you see it? You see, you can be on the receiving end of being put away. You can't do anything about it. Now that has ramifications. Don't jump too far ahead. But the fact is that what God is saying here is that putting away is a sin. Wrong language? Well, I'm going to call this, verse 9, I'm going to call the iniquity of putting away. That's his first answer to the Pharisees, that it's iniquity. It's sin. You see, the point is this. What else do you call it? What else do you call putting away when God says in Malachi 2, putting away which I, the Lord God of Israel, hate? God hates putting away. That's a very plain statement. Not only that, we have in Mark 10 that God's revealed will is that man and woman join together. That's God's will. when man puts away, he is moving against the revealed will of God. What else do you call that but sin? Now, let me just read for you. I found this quotation from D.A. Carson, who I don't agree with on everything. It's one of the examples I was going to give you. You know, I agree with John Piper on this, I think, from what I can work out, and I never expected that, because we don't agree on a lot of things. But here, D.A. Carson said this: if God has joined them together, divorce is not only unnatural, but rebellion against God. Now you see it. It's very clear. God joins together. When someone moves to put away, it's sin. Now, remember this. Sin can be forgiven. Can't it? Sin in a believer's life can be forgiven. And so someone who puts away and later repents of that and wants to be forgiven, confessing it to God, well, it's a sin that can be forgiven. That's the iniquity of putting away. The second answer in verse 10 through 12 is the impossibility of putting away. See, the Lord goes further. Not just is it iniquity, it's an impossibility. In the house afterwards, verse 10, in the house, the disciples ask him again of the matter. In the private arena in Mark's Gospel, you'll know from chapter 7 and chapter 9, that is when truth is deepened and explained further, and the disciples ask their question. It's quite evident from Matthew 19, if you go and look at it, that they were shocked by the Lord's response. He was so strict on the subject of divorce, they were astounded. And when they ask him a question in the house, here's the answer: whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her, and if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery. Now I say again what I said at the beginning. Verse 9 through 12 is all an answer to the question of divorce, not really remarriage. Because the point is this: if you have understood the teaching of the Lord on divorce, or sorry, if you've understood the teaching of the Lord on marriage, you'll know this already. It's impossible for putting away to really happen. That's what he's saying in verse 11 and 12. You can have it legally recognized. You can have it signed, sealed, and delivered. If you marry somebody else, you're committing adultery. Whether you're a man, whether you're a woman, the marriage continues. And the bill of divorcement, or the little piece of paper, it doesn't cancel what God has joined together. And so the Lord says, it's adultery. Now see, this is the point that I want to get to in respect of all this. While divorce as a sin, putting away, can be forgiven, ongoing adulterous relationships in what is called the remarried state is not a past sin that can be forgiven, it's a current sin that's ongoing. That is why there's all the difference in the world between divorce itself and remarriage, I believe. Divorce is an event that happens. It can be done to you, even if you have no desire for it to happen. But even if you're the party doing the putting away and you're sinning, and I'll say that clearly, I believe it's a sin. You can separate, you know, from an abusive marriage, for example, without putting away and making a legal attempt to annul that which God has joined together. But where there is a desire to obliterate what God has joined together, I believe it's a sin. But that can be forgiven. But the remarriage state, the ongoing adulterous question, is the problem. Now, or is the bigger problem. Now, what do you make of that, eh? What I'd say is this in conclusion, and you might be glad the time is up. On this subject, what I find is that many saints, dear saints, are confused. And what they say is, and I've heard it said, well, if the brethren can't agree, you know, I gave up trying to please the brethren a long time ago. Jim Flanagan once said, you know, you'll never keep them all happy, so it's not worth trying. So I stopped trying. Many dear saints say, well, if they're on Canterbury and it, well, I'm just, you know, I can't get myself, so I'll just have to just, you know, Alex, I'll just have to err on the side of acceptance and of grace. I'd like to challenge that on this basis. What the Lord is talking about here is adultery. Now, whatever you do, do not underestimate or understate the seriousness of that sin. You do a quick e-sword search, or Strong's Concordance search, we still use one. You quickly go through and see what God said about adultery. Whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. It is the sin that God ascribes morally to Israel constantly, and he speaks in the most serious tones about it. Now, what that means is this. If anything on the teaching of divorce and remarriage, I would urge all of the saints of God to err on the side of caution, not on the side of what I would call misunderstood grace. This is a mighty serious business. And it shouldn't be a case of, well, if I can't get happy with a no remarriage, no end of the marriage until death position, then I'll just accept everything. It should be the complete opposite. You should move with the careful view of the Word of God on the high view of marriage and the till death statements that are made until you can be absolutely and 100% convinced of the fact that it's anything less than that. And what I would say to you, Christian, is I think you'll find it mighty, mighty hard to get there. You know, it would make my life a lot easier. And it would make this meeting a lot easier if in some way I could have come to a different conclusion. But I believe the Word of God teaches that marriage is for life until death. May our actions positively in marriage, and may our view of and our concern in the application of Scripture in this subject lead to our actions being tempered, yes, by kindness and by understanding and by a gracious spirit, but not by a rejection of the Word of God to make our lives easy. It will never be popular to be a Christian. The Lord was not popular in Perea, I can assure you. But the perfect servant will stand by the Word of God, whatever it costs. May you and I have the grace and have the strength to do the same. Let's close in prayer. Blessed God, we give thanks for the Word of God before us. We give thanks that it's all for our learning. It's all for our understanding. We thank that it tells us of thyself. And Father, we give thanks that we're dealt with kindly as children, that we're looked upon and guided and shepherded by the chief shepherd. And we pray that our attitude might be one of submission to him and to thy word. Pray for all the saints here, any questions they have or any issues they have in this area, that they would search the Word of God. May the Spirit of God guide them into all truth. May each one of us be convicted and moulded by the Scriptures. May we each be concerned with pleasing God more than anyone else. We give thanks for our time together and commit its use to thee. In the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.